So the reading this morning is Romans chapter 16. That is on page 1142 of the Blue Bibles, or actually it's on the sheets as well that you have this morning. So 1142, Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the commands of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory for ever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Andy obviously won the prize and got to read today. Thank you for reading so clearly for us, Andy. Appreciate that. And we've come to, I think we've had just over 40 sermons on the book of Romans, and we've come to the last one. We started 16th of September last year, and I don't know how you feel about the fact about coming to the last one. For me, I kind of think, well, that means a week off, and maybe we need to start again, be equivalent to last year. But we're not going to do that, you may be relieved to know. But let's pray as we come to chapter 16 and see what we can make together of this chapter. Paul wrote at the beginning of Romans, "I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." And our prayer for this morning, Heavenly Father, is that you would strengthen us in Paul's gospel, that you would make us strong as a church and as individuals who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray too for those who are investigating these things, that you would show them what it means to be a Christian, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do keep open chapter 16 in front of you on page 1142. A funeral or a future? Statistics which track the church in the UK are pointing very much towards a funeral, towards a church death. For example, from the period 1980 to 2015, church attendance declined from just under 6.5 million to just over 3 million, which is about a decline from about 12% to 5% of the population. So the question that's being asked by denominational leaders and church leaders, and indeed by church attendees, is how can we stop the rot? How can the decline be stopped in its tracks? And even how can it be reversed? How can we ensure that the church in the UK doesn't have a funeral but has a future? Now, it's not just a question for others. We need to ask that question here at Christ Church. How can we make sure that we have a future? Maybe you say the answer is that we need to recruit godly and gifted leaders. People like Daniel. People who share some of the characteristics of the Apostle Paul. And you've got to admit that he was incredibly godly and gifted. We see his godliness, for example, as we're looking in chapter 15, the way in which he handled the finances of the church with impeccable handling. And the gifting of this man was quite extraordinary. A mission strategist like the world had never seen. An intellect to rival and perhaps even surpass the sharpest professor. Evangelistic gifts which enabled him to speak to kings and to slaves and to everyone in between. And a brilliant, brilliant writer. His writings, you could argue, have had more impact on the Western world than Aristotle, Shakespeare, and Darwin combined. And so Paul was able to report extraordinary fruit from his church planting ministry. You might remember he traveled this great arc from Jerusalem to kind of Bosnia kind of area, the whole of the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And now he's set his sights upon the western part of the Roman Empire, and he's traveling to Spain, and he wants the Roman church to be his base of operations. The letter to the Romans is full of tremendous truth and jam-packed with ethical instruction. But Paul's primary aim isn't to write a doctrinal treatise or an ethical treatise. He's told us his aim in chapter 15, verse 24. He said to them, "I hope to see you," just over the page there, verse 24, "I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me in my journey," that is, my journey to Spain. So it is for good reason that the letter to Romans has been called a mission support letter. And only this, I think, makes sense of these closing remarks in chapter 16. So it's easy to treat chapter 16 as if you're kind of like panning for gold. You kind of dig through it, hoping for the odd sliver or even a nugget of gold. And if you did that, if you took it that way, you wouldn't be disappointed, because the chapter is full of fascinating details and insights into the makeup of the first century Church of Rome. Or should I say churches, as there appears to have been at least three house churches that met. So there's much to fascinate in the detail. But I think that approach misses the richest vein, for it misses what Paul is trying to communicate, and it misses the key to the whole of Paul's ministry success. So if we were to ask Paul what made his ministry so fruitful, and what he is doing to ensure future fruitfulness and to avoid a funeral, well, he points to three features which come across in these final verses in Romans 16. Here's the first. Greet the gospel workers. Greet the gospel workers. And we see that in verses 1 to 16 and then again in 21 to 23. Now, those who would take a panning approach to this chapter would point out that a number of the names here are of Gentiles, most of them. They are non-Jewish names. There are some Jewish names as well. And they would dig up the fact for us that there are some slave names or former slaves named here. And surely they would highlight the role of women, like Phoebe and Mary and Junia and Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis. And we could use them, of course, to challenge those who say that Paul was a misogynist who had no time for women, because clearly many women were involved in very important positions in his ministry. But is that really the point? No, I think not. What Paul is doing here is he is showing us his team. Paul's aim in mentioning all of these people is basically to encourage them for the next phase of his gospel advance. He needs their help. It was the team that enabled him to be fruitful in the East. And now as he moves to the western part of the Roman Empire, it's the team that he needs to be there to enable future fruitfulness. And there are a couple of themes about this team that shine through for us. First of all, they are wholehearted. And secondly, they are warm-hearted. So they are wholehearted. I hope we can see that. They are hard-working. Just as we start with Phoebe there in verses 1 and 2, for example. Well, Phoebe is probably the postwoman of this letter. Paul dictated the letter. Tertius, we're told in verse 22, wrote it down. And Phoebe delivered it. What a privilege to be the bearer of something so precious as the book of Romans. So she serves the church in Cenchrea, which is about 8 miles from Corinth. And we're told that she is the benefactor of many, which includes Paul. She's somebody who has used her resources and her status for the gospel. Well, then there's Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 and 4, this husband and wife team. Paul describes them there as fellow workers. We read about their ministry in Acts. And Paul says here that they risk their lives for the gospel. Husband and wife putting their necks on the line. We should all be grateful, says Paul. And they've not gone into early retirement or said we've done our bit. No, they're back in Rome. The front door of their house is open for the gospel, because a church is meeting in their home. And we could go on. Mary, verse 6, who worked very hard. Urbanus, verse 9, our fellow worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12, who worked very hard in the Lord. And who worked hard in the Lord. And Persis, who worked very hard in the Lord. Then in the next section, verse 21, we have Timothy, my co-worker. Or Gaius, there in verse 23, who shows hospitality to the whole church And it is hard work offering hospitality, shopping and preparing and cooking and cleaning and washing. It's all in a busy life. And Erastus holding down a senior post as the city's director of public works. And so if you're a gospel worker and you're saying to yourself this morning, well, I feel exhausted, my diary is bursting, I'm working all of the hours that God sends and then getting home to prepare a Bible study or having to go out to the church prayer meeting, well, you are in good company because this is the company of the wholehearted. And you are part of a team that Paul says is absolutely necessary to grow God's gospel. And can I say that God has blessed our church with a team like this? Many individuals, many couples, many families. I thought about naming some of you, but I thought it would double the length of the sermon. But whose wholeheartedness really I find very humbling. Week after week, there they are turning up, carrying, creating, clearing up, hosting, helping, hoovering. Often with little thanks out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and out of passion for the glory of God. What a team. They give self, give wealth, and sometimes even health for the gospel. The first theme is wholeheartedness. The second theme that comes through here is warm-heartedness. If someone were to accuse the Apostle Paul of being cold and non-relational, we could just point them to these verses, couldn't we? We sense a church which is a team knit together with genuine affection and brotherly, sisterly love and warmth. And we can sense that in the way that Paul greets them by name, and also in the way in which he addresses them. So Ampliatus in verse 8, my dear friend. Verse 9, my dear friend Stachys. Verse 13, the mother of Rufus, who has been a mother to me. And then there are the group in verse 14 who are a family to Paul. They're brothers and sisters. Now I hope if you've been here any time at all that you feel the love and warmth here. I don't know if you do. What I do know is that it doesn't just happen. It happens by spending time together. That's one of the reasons why we're having a picnic today. It's why having people over to your home or going out for a meal or something matters. But the best way, I believe, and I speak from personal experience here, the best way to develop deep friendships with people is to serve together in the gospel. I looked back to the days when I was part of running a youth group. They were pretty crazy days. We used to meet together on a Thursday evening. The children would turn up. We'd get rid of them around about 9 p.m. And then at 9 p.m. we would sit down and we would study the book of Romans for 2 hours until 11 p.m. every week for years. We were young. I couldn't do it now. But they were good times. And those times were times when I made some of my deepest friendships, people I still keep in touch with. And those friendships never would have been formed just by hanging out together. It was by serving the Lord Jesus together that they became deeper. And I see this kind of stuff going on here in many places. We saw it during our open week, just before the summer or beginning of the summer. We see it in our holiday clubs, but also all of our other groups, Busy Bees, Coffee Pot, New Horizons, Treasure Seekers, Kids Alive, Whiz Kids, Live Wires, Friday Club, the youth groups, the light party that's coming up this term. And there are other places where I would have forgotten, forgive me for that, but those teams, they're gelled together, they love one another, there's that warmth, there's that affection for one another, but it only comes by serving together. Affection grows in the soil of Christian service. Gospel advance, whether that is in Spain or Banstead, requires gospel workers who are wholehearted and warm-hearted. And that is the first feature of Paul's great fruitfulness that he tells us about. The second, and it falls like lightning from a clear sky, Paul says if you want to be fruitful, in verses 17 to 20, he says, secondly, keep away from the gospel wreckers. Keep away from the gospel wreckers. Now, at this point in the letter, you'd think that Paul would be winding down. And between two sets of greetings in verses 17 to 20, instead he delivers this powerful warning. I urge you, he says in verse 17, feel the force of that. Watch out for divisive people. Keep away from them, he says. Now, I want us to notice here it is the divisive people who are divisive. So often those who keep away from divisive people are labeled divisive. But the divisive people are those who depart from historic Christian faith. The people who cause genuine Christians to trip up and to stumble because they teach things which are contrary to the teaching that they have learned. Distorted doctrine, as so often, which comes from deviant and self-serving desires. I wonder if you've ever thought about why it is that people believe and teach wrong things, things contrary to what the scriptures teach. Well, 4 verse 18, here is the reason. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own desires. And they're smooth operators. They're lovely people. If you meet them, you'll like them. And therefore, it is so, so easy to be corrupted by them. See, false teachers are invariably persuasive personalities, or else no one would follow them, would they? And so if we don't keep our distance from false teachers, then we run the risk of being corrupted ourselves. That is the result, because they deceive the minds of naive people. And that doesn't mean stupid people, but people like us whose hearts are so easily led astray. Now, we're so surprised, aren't we, that Paul throws this in so late in his letter. And right between those two sets of greetings. Greet, greet, greet. Keep away. Greet, greet, greet. It's very striking. Because Paul knows that divisive people are the mildew that wrecks gospel fruit. And so he says, watch out, keep away, I urge you. Now, I know that we find this difficult. When Paul says, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, he does it in chapter 12. Well, we don't mind that. That's okay. But when Paul says to us, I urge you to keep away from certain people, well, we wince. Because we want to be nice. But if we're too nice, we can open the door to evil. And some of us, friends, are too nice. In verse 19, Paul rejoices over the Romans because they're obedient to the gospel. It's teaching, it's outworking. But now they need to be wise. They're in risk of opening the door to evil or to Satan himself, who's going to come and wreck the work of the gospel. He says, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Jesus put it like this, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be innocent, but don't be gullible. Not so nice that you won't take the hard step of putting distance between yourself and the divisive. Now, we are, as a church, in fellowship with several surrounding churches, churches which we would be happy to recommend. However, I'm often asked why we are not members of the Banstead Five churches, which is a situation that I inherited. And the answer is because one of those churches affirms same-sex marriage. And another one of those churches outwardly denies salvation by grace alone, what Daniel was talking about earlier on. There's actually another church in Banstead that are preaching a false gospel, the New Apostolic Reformation churches that Daniel mentioned too. Don't worry if you've got no idea what that's about. And there is another church where the leaders have acted in a profoundly divisive way. Now, it's sad, but should we just ignore them? Should we just agree to disagree and let bygones be bygones for the sake of the gospel? Brothers and sisters, for the sake of the gospel, Paul says we cannot and we must not. And I know that's especially difficult for some here. But there are some who have departed from historic Christian faith and practice and have become divisive. See, keeping away from divisive people is as important, says Paul, as a wholehearted and warm-hearted team. What's going to be necessary for the progress of the gospel in Banstead? Well, by having a team of gospel workers and by watching out for false teachers. Keep away from them, says Paul, and what will happen is the church will be an instrument of God to crush the ultimate gospel wrecker. Here is our ultimate enemy, Satan himself, verse 20. Now, Paul hasn't quite finished. There are a few verses left in verses 25 to 27. And there is one last feature which he wants to point out to ensure that the church has a future and not a funeral. And he leaves this till last because it's the most important of all. It is God's gospel itself. And his third point is this: be strengthened by the gospel word. Be strengthened by the gospel word. Paul's ultimate answer to what makes a future, a fruitful church is God. God is the one who makes Christians. God is the one who makes mature Christians. And you see it there in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, to strengthen you, to make you firm, to fix you like a picture on a wall that won't fall, to fix you like a floorboard screwed down so that it doesn't creak, making strong Christians is God's work. But how does he do it? Well, verse 25 gives us the answer. How does God make Christians and how does God make strong Christians? The answer's there in verse 25. Do you see it there? With, he says, verse 25, my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. That is the gospel with Jesus Christ front and central, the gospel with Jesus as the star of the show. That's why on the window of the lounge out there, we have the words, all about Jesus. The book of Romans is one of the most extraordinary pieces of literature ever written. It's changed the course of history and the lives of countless individuals, many in this room included. We could study it for a lifetime every day and constantly see new things. Paul has given us in this letter a profound understanding of the human condition. He has explained how people like us who are not right with him by nature can be put right with him, in a right standing with him through the death of his son, Jesus. He has dissected the believer's experience of battling with sin and battling in the context of suffering in a body which is fallen, indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's opened up a window to an awe-inspiring view of a global God who is guiding history for the glory of his name and the good of his people. But if we were to ask Paul, what is his message? Paul, what is your message in a nutshell? Give it to me in a sentence. He could do it in less than a sentence. He could say, it is Jesus Christ. Christ is his focus. Christ must be our focus in every group, in every activity. Or else we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? What is our focus? But even at this very late stage of his letter, and this is so Paul wants to clarify for us. When he says that his gospel, his message is proclaiming Jesus Christ, it's not just any Jesus Christ. Because everybody nowadays says that they're all about Jesus. Everybody says that. 2009, one pop group sung about my own personal Jesus. And then there's the mystical experience Jesus. And there's the way I like to think about Jesus. Jesus, he's very popular. But that's not Paul's Jesus. Paul's Jesus is the Jesus of history. The Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament and then revealed in first century Palestine, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, died and rose in Jerusalem. That Jesus, the Jesus spoken about in the prophetic writings, which I think means, by the way, both the Old Testament prophetic writings and also the New Testament apostolic writings, which were circulating around even at this very early stage of the church, including, I think, the book of Romans itself. Paul's Jesus is the Jesus spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament, if you like, you can think of the Old Testament like a shadowy room. All of the furniture is present. You can see the outline, but you can't see all of the furniture properly. But now Jesus has come, the curtains are back, and the light is on. And now we can see fully what was concealed, mysterious, and shadowy has now been revealed, unveiled, and disclosed in the apostolic writings in the New Testament. And Paul says that it is the proclamation of this gospel of the historic Jesus by the command of God that will strengthen us for the work. And it is the proclamation of this Jesus that will bring about the fruit of obedient faith, whether that's in Spain, in Banstead, or wherever it's proclaimed. The Church of Jesus Christ has a future, and don't take my word for it. Jesus promised that the gates of hell will never prevail. In fact, the latest edition of church statistics shows that those churches which have the historic Jesus at the center of things, the evangelical churches, well, they are alone the churches in this country, praise God, which are growing and bucking the trend. And I have confidence that this church has a future too. Just as long as we remain a team of wholehearted and warm-hearted gospel workers, just so long as we keep away from the gospel wreckers, and most importantly, just so long as we are made strong by the gospel word about the historic Jesus. That is the way the only wise God plans his church to flourish. To him be the glory forever through Jesus Christ. And all the people said, Amen.